That'd be about about 8 years after the Revelation was written. And so in AD 52, Paul is talking to the Hebrews about a rest that was laid up for them. And he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us, as entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. As fail. Like Israel failed. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. All right, in AD 52, Paul is telling these Hebrews that the same gospel is being preached as was preached to Israel in the wilderness. And they didn't know about the dispensation initially, sure. So you can't get it here in Hebrews in AD 52. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now there are some notes on that. This is true here, just as it stands. But it may be that there are two groups here, those who believe and those who are in unbelief. And they didn't mix together or weren't identified together. But you can leave it just as it is, because there has to be faith mixed with the hearing of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then this has something to do with some gospel was preached way back to Israel in the wilderness. Did they have another gospel besides the entrance into Canaan? Well, when we read Exodus, around the 12th chapter and see there, we do find that there is looking forward to a time when they'd be a priestly nation of the nation. They haven't done that yet. Well, that's just one thing. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Paul's entered, including himself, with those who have believed. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. From, notice it, from the foundation of the world. It has to do with Israel. But the church before the foundation of the world. Or overthrow is a better translation. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his work. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Quoting again what he did up there in verse 3. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom the first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth to a certain day, saying in David, today. At that time, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now let's go back to Psalm 95. Keep this place, let me come back to it. Let's go back to Psalm 95. The short one. And get the context of reading the whole thing. Of course, what we were just quoting here is from the last few verses of it. Verses 8 to 11. Or 7 to 11. And let's start in with the first verse and see what he's working up to. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation. The rock is Jesus. the source of the fresh flowing water in the wilderness. The water of life comes from the rock himself. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, now here's something that's quoted back in Hebrews. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. I remember these psalms were written a long time after the exile from Egypt. And so the psalmist is saying, now today, long years after this leaving, let's see, the psalms, David was reigning around, well, between 1900 BC. Saul was crowned king in 1000 BC. He reigned 40 years. So 960 would be when David began to reign. And he reigned for 40 years, so that would make to 920 BC. Just get the thing in mind. And in that day, he says today, and they left Egypt in 1491, so you see you've got about 500 years there from the time that Israel were in the wilderness until David is writing this psalm. So he says today now, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation. Now the provocation, I don't think I need to go into detail on that to tell you what it is, but just give you this idea and then you can do with it what you please. But the real provocation was when they refused to enter Kadesh Barnea. That was where he really provoked them. I mean, they provoked him. Remember, in the first place, they sent 10 and their 12 spies into the land, and they were not told to send spies in. God had already spied it out and told them what it was like. The land flowing of milk and honey. Of course, it had worked. And they wouldn't believe God. They sent in spies. Well, that was a part of unbelief. And when the spies came back, 10 of them were in unbelief and 2 of them in belief. And so they followed the majority, the crowd did, and said, we can't take the land, we can't win, we won't win. And they were ready to depose Moses and appoint him a new captain and go back to Egypt. That was a great provocation of God, to bring them to the border of the land, and promised them and so on. They wouldn't believe and they didn't enter in because of unbelief. And when Moses told them what was going to happen because of their unbelief, then they were ready to go into the land, and they saw them started to go, and they got licked, because now it's time to pass. It was too late. And so then they had to spend 38 years more in the wilderness. Powerless as a man who'd been lame for 38 years in the field. And as to the day of temptation, in the wilderness. And I guess they tempted God there, especially with the golden calf. And I think I spoke of it last week that there are 10 of these temptations listed in the companion Bible, but there are more than that. But those are the major ones. As the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, prove me and saw my work. 40 years long as I grieved with this generation and said, is a people that do err in their heart. And they have not known my ways. Unto them I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Caleb and Joshua accepted. Speaking of the whole. Now this is what you find in Psalm 95. Along that line. And when we're looking at the Psalms, instead of going back to Hebrews here, let's turn over to Psalm 114. always like that little song. It's another short one. It tells us something. Psalm 114. I'll find it after a while. There it is. This takes you into the history of Israel from leaving Egypt until they got to Jericho. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Egyptian language, a strange language to them, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion, his kingdom. Judah was the one from which the princes were to come. The sea saw it and fled. The Red Sea saw this, you see, and fled. Fled each way and left the dry ground. Jordan was driven back. When they went across it, the waters stopped. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. That was when the earthquake shook Jericho down. What aileth thee, O sea, that thou fleddest? So what is the matter, you Red Sea, that you fled from Israel? And thou, Jordan, that thou wast driven back, what is the matter of you? What happened? And ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, what did you do that for? And ye little hills, like lambs, skipping. And the conclusion, tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a pool of water, and standing water, a pool of water, and the flint, a hard rock, into a fountain of waters, providing water for Israel in the wilderness. Well, that's quite descriptive. And notice the Hebrew poetical way of saying these things. And yet it's very, very descriptive, because that's just the way that a mountain do when they have an earthquake on the rolling kind. And evidently from the digging up of the remains of Jericho, that is exactly what it was, one of those, the earth just rolled like big waves of the sea. Now, getting back into Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. The new generation goes in, but not the first one to preach to. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, we just read that in Psalm 95, 2 days, after so long a time, as he just said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Joshua, there's a misprint in the Bible, or a mistranslation by the translators. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he did, he took them into the land, to the rest, to the people of God. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? And there is an anticipation there. Even then, that although they entered into that rest and so on, that wasn't the final goal by any means. There is a rest yet for Israel that they have not attained to. And so in Hebrews, Paul is warning them there And so there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, many of us are inclined to think that that rest is the millennium. I think it has gone into more of a spiritual realm, a perfection that he is talking about in Hebrews, which is the subject of Hebrews, going on to perfection and not going back to perdition or loss. And that perfection, of course, is in the spiritual realm. It can be made perfect in Christ. Or, as we find in Ephesians there, they should stand holy but without blame before him and all. That's their perfection. I want them to be a holy people. And so there remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. When Paul is writing Hebrews in AD 52, he's still looking forward to a rest. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did cease from his works. Now you see, getting back again to the Sabbath we find in Genesis. And so when we enter into the rest, we cease, he says, from our own works. These are Hebrews, Israelites. As God did from his. Now, evidently, there are works for them. Because after all of that work of the 6 days and resting on the seventh day, the Lord said in John's Gospel to some of the folks he was talking to that his Father worketh hitherto and he also works. Why would God be working today? And when did that work start? He had a Sabbath of rest back there in Genesis. How long did that Sabbath of rest last? And when did God start to work again? Now you have the story in Genesis 3:15. When sin came in, the work started. Yeah. And the Lord said that even on earth he was working too, because of the same reason, right? I want to give us a little bit more idea of what it means here when talking about rest. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. That is, this rest remaineth for the people of God. So let us labor therefore, work hard to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, that is, of Israel, and miss the goal, the reward. For the word of God is quick, living, and powerful. So I'll die my name. I am sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soulish nature and the spiritual nature, and even of the joints and the marrow, joints holding together, marrow, which is the source of blood cells, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, he's made quite a little sentence there in that verse 12. He talked about an example of unbelief, and he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. He can divide even the old and new nature. That's better than we can do. Lots of times we get fooled. We want to do something and think it's the new nature, it's the thing we ought to do, and so on, and we discover after a while that it's the old nature working. It's a fleshly desire, and that's all there is to it. But the Word of God can separate those things. And if we would make use of it, we could become aware, much more aware, of these things and not be fooled. Not be deceived by that old nature and that thing that we inherited from Adam. neither is there any creature that is not manifest in your sight. Well, the Lord said one time that didn't the sparrow fall without his father knowing it? But all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This word naked and opened here has something to do with the cutting open of a carcass when it was being offered. Everything brought to view. Rather a gory example, but this is something of what it really means. Now, he's going to get back to his first verse after a while. You remember about entering in. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Hold fast our profession. Let's see, we have that, I think, back in about 3:1. Yeah, the profession, the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Okay. And so here he comes back again. You notice I said pass through the heavens. I'm using the margin. The high priest has passed through the heavens into the heavenly places, the heaven of heaven. And he is Jesus, the Son of God. Now it's rather strange. This word high priest is used a number of times. I forget how many times. In Hebrews. Not used in any other Paul's work. Strange, isn't it? Find high priest mentioned in Acts. Also in the Gospels. The trial of Jesus. But you get into the epistle. Paul used it, I think, 12 times, if I remember right, in Hebrews. He doesn't use it anymore. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We don't have that kind of a high priest. An unfeeling one, an unsympathetic one. We don't have that kind of a high priest. But our high priest was in all points tempted, like as we are, and yet are all in italics, aren't we? Of course, that's understood. And yet, without sin. There are seemingly some scriptures that would contradict each other on the face. Now, the scripture says that God does not tempt any man. You can take that out of context, and you can make that disagree entirely with God tempting Abraham and the offering of Isaac. If you get it into context, you'll find that it means this, that God never leads one to, in any way, to try to do the evil things of the flesh. Abraham was not tested in any of the evil things that he had in his old nature. That wasn't in the picture at all. Is a testing of obedience. Now, when he says we, he's talking about these Hebrews himself, and going back, of course, to the testing in the wilderness. Now, the testing in the wilderness was not particularly in our morality. That wasn't the prime thing. It was whether they'd be obedient or not. And if they were obedient and walked in the Spirit, the morality would take care of itself. But as soon as one disbelieves and starts walking in the flesh, of course, then all those things crop up and overcome him. And so we have here, yet without sin. Now, he was tested on obedience, but he didn't have a sinful nature. And he wasn't tempted to do the same evil things that would be in a person who came from Adam, because he had nothing in Adam. Now, people can't understand that. In fact, a lot of people think he's just like any other man. And there's one big denomination in this country which is growing rapidly that tells us that the Lord married both Martha and Mary, and they had children. And that fulfilled the promise, he shall see his seed. That's the Mormon. And the Catholics have somewhat the same idea of it. And it's creeping into the denomination. Around 40 years ago, a man spoke in one of the big churches in Toledo, Ohio. It was a meeting for everybody to come to. One of the big speakers coming in and is talking about Christ learned obedience through suffering. And he was making it. He learned how to obey because he suffered. Now, he didn't have to learn how to obey at all, because he was God himself in flesh. He learned what obedience was through suffering. Like God learned what evil was when he had an evil being on his hands, one who rebelled, Satan. God had not known evil until then. He didn't know only good. Of course, he knew what evil was, but he hadn't known it or experienced it. And so here, Christ had not experienced sin. Never did, because he didn't have that kind of a nature. But he was tried as to his obedience. Now, disobedience would result in sin, wouldn't it? It did in the case of Adam. It did in the case of Lucifer. Or any others you might mention. But since this was God himself, in the flesh here on the earth, I think Satan made a very, very vain attempt in trying to tempt him to step aside and to change his mind and all of that sort of thing. That is, be disobedient. Satan didn't realize what he's up against. And so he ends up in verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He's using the word grace here, the throne of grace, and find grace. I wonder if that's all the same thing. Well, I think it's probably about the same word, a charis, or charis, or however you want to pronounce it. But it's used in Ephesians 4:7. Remember there that he had asked them to walk worthy of the calling, all meekness, long suffering, and so on. And keeping the unity in the bond of peace. All of that in there, which is, seems to be an impossibility. And then he goes on with verse 7 after all of that, that God gives grace. Now, in that case, it's be of help or strength. We speak about a man doing something, standing up in a time of temptation and so on. And maybe we say, well, he had a lot of grace to take that, as he did. Well, that is a sample of it. So grace can mean undeserved favor. It can also mean strength. you're going to have those two usages of it. And I believe you have those two in this verse here. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. That's under their favor. That we may obtain mercy and find grace, the strength to help in time of need. Of course, in another place, Paul says that he can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, I think we have an access, something like that, in the dispensation of the mystery. We have access through Christ. Now, we might obtain mercy. Mercy there is something that is needed in the case of a broken wall. Talking to Hebrews, they cannot keep that law perfect. They know it. And there are penalties. Now, there would be no mercy if it were not for the sacrifice of Christ. For then it would have to be justice. And everyone received for what he'd done. And so this mercy is through the sacrifice, the death of Christ. In fact, the access unto the throne of grace is also through his work. And that we might come boldly and might obtain mercy and then find help. Grace, that is strength to help in time of need. Realizing here again that God does not test or try one beyond his strength. He's not going to do that. That wouldn't be fair. But there is strength to help in time of need if it will take it. Of course, we refuse it, and we get overthrown, that's our own fault. In the wilderness, when Israel were in favor with God, and when they believed and walked as they should, they weren't bothered with snakes. They were there all the time. In unbelief and spurning God's grace, the snakes appeared. God took his hand off, let them go. And people began to be bitten and die from these poisonous snakes. You see, when they were believing, and they had their sacrifice and so on, he was dealing with them in mercy. So the snakes were held back. There were a lot of other things too when you read the Psalm 91 and about the snares and the arrows and so on that they were protected from. And even angels would hold them up lest they should dash their feet against the stone. These are the people who believe. But God took his hand off and left them in that wilderness without any help. That bunch wouldn't have lasted very long. They actually got enough of the snake, they called for help. And so, it's brazen, the brass snake was put up for them to look at. Was it on a cross? Once in a while, you find a picture in some of the old Bibles, and it is on a long pole, the cross down on the top. What it says in the Bible is, hoisted up on a pole. And it was symbolic of the lifting up of Christ. They looked at that brazen serpent, and they looked at it, they lived. And overcame the poison. And so Christ said that he was to be lifted up, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness. And those who looked would be saved. Who looked in belief on him would be saved. One time we did go see some of the wilderness experience of Israel. It's a great study. I don't think it's ever really been exhausted, although there's been a lot written on it. A truth for today in one way that we have the same kinds of temptations of disobedience and so on as they had. And a hankering after the flesh once in a while. Our onions and the garlic and the melons and the leeks and so on. Putting some of those things first. Now, I don't think I'd ever hanker after the garlic. I just don't like that stuff. And onions not much better. So I wouldn't have that part of it, but probably I'd get an overdose of some of the other things. I would have a weakness for melons, I think. Not too much of cucumbers. I hankered after those. They're all right after I made them the sweet pickles or something like that, but a raw cucumber. I saw my dad used to get thirsty when he was out in the pickle patch, and he'd take a great big cucumber, you know, and cut it open with a knife and chew up the inside of it to get some water. That's kind of puckering about, like, alum, you know, to me. I didn't like it. And Dad wouldn't take time to go to the house and get a drink. He kept on working. He was that tight. He didn't spend time running back and forth to the water cooler. Well, now you have it there. We have a failure of Israel now in our chapter 3. He goes on with that in chapter 4. And finally brings in the high priest and the access to the throne of grace and grace or strength to help in the time of need. He's building up to something. I sometimes think that maybe the high point in Hebrews is chapter 11. I think most people rather think that. All this leading up to it. Now we have chapter 5. It goes on with high priest. But you don't get through the high priest till you get through chapter 9 at least. So, you'll have quite a bit of that. Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 at least. When you get in chapter 11, you're through with the high priest. Now in chapter 5, if you study your lesson beforehand, you see Aaron mentioned. And you'll find Melchizedek mentioned. You want to find out who he is. And talk about strong meat. Now, it isn't foil meat, strong meat. And a lot of people wouldn't have much idea what strong meat is. Many people who have gone up into the Arctic region or Antarctic region know what strong meat is. I guess 60 below zero and less and even lower than that. And you have to tramp through snow and survive and so on. You find you cannot survive on meat such as rabbit or chicken or birds or anything like that. You're going to have some good old red bear meat or elk or something of that kind. You just can't live on rabbit meat in Arctic or Antarctic. So maybe there's a reason for strong meat in here. That's something to think on, too. Well, I think we'll end it here and have our prayer.